July 4th is a special day to people in the United States of America. It's a day in which the Continental Congress accepted the Declaration of Independence from Britain. However, because oftentimes this may not be taught, our young people may not grow up to understand the significance of that document or the benefits they derive from it. So it's needful to continue to instill in the next generation's hearts and minds the history of our nation so they can appreciate the blessings they now enjoy. But this is not a lesson about our nation's history and its freedom, which is certainly a great thing, but about something even more important, and that is the subject of baptism. I suppose 50 years ago or 100 years ago, a lot more of the sermons that were preached were on the subject of baptism. It is probably true that so often in churches today, there's not a whole lot of preaching on baptism, maybe because we assume that people know that subject. There's no need to teach on it. But just like with July 4th and the Declaration of Independence, we may assume that people know it, but if we don't continually repeat it and teach it and emphasize it, the significance of that act and its importance to the Christian may fade from our children's mind and our grandchildren's mind. And so in trying to determine what to preach, this is a subject that I want to address occasionally, and we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at baptism from the standpoint of the fact that it's a very unique act, and that it is an act, although it may seem like a very insignificant act, it's a very important act with a lot of dignity attached to it. I don't know what your children think about baptism or your grandchildren, but it might be good from time to time to review with them what their thinking is and what the Bible teaches about it. When you think about baptism compared with other things we do in the service of Jesus Christ, it is rather unique in the fact that it's a practice that we engage in only once in our lifetime. That's so different from what you just did a while ago. Men walked down the aisle with a tray in their hand and you contributed into the treasury. Next Sunday morning, if the Lord is willing, we'll do that. And last Sunday morning, we did that. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 1 and 2, we read that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him. They intended and wanted to have a part in relieving needy Christians. And the plan that was revealed by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the apostle was that on the first day of the week, they make a collection to meet that authorized need and work. And thus, every first day of the week, we too have a collection. Furthermore, you also partook of this memorial. Why this Sunday and last Sunday and next Sunday? In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, that we find that as Paul was on a journey, he met with the church at Troas. And the record says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when we were gathered together on the first day of the week to observe or to break the bread, for the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper in that context. And we see that the church at Troas met on the first day of the week for observing the Lord's Supper. And as memorial feasts had a frequency connected with them, we see that this is what's authorized in the New Testament for Christians today. What about praying? You know that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, as we fight against sin and wickedness and deception, we're encouraged, pray at all times. Every day we live, we ought to be a praying people. What about singing? In James chapter 5 and verse 13, is any merry? Let him sing. We have reason to sing every day about the hope that we enjoy. And maybe you do that. But baptism is different. It's unique. It's something you do once. There is an exception to that. There may be a need for a person to be baptized more than once. If you look in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that very thing taking place. Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here are some people that were baptized at least twice. Why a second time? It's clear that the first time they were baptized, they did not know what they needed to know. They did not believe what they needed to believe. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ involves the proper candidate, that is, someone who's qualified to do that. And that involves an understanding of who Jesus is, a belief in his life, death, and resurrection for the sins of mankind, his resurrection to glory, the willingness to give one's life to him. And if one was baptized for some other reason or without that understanding, then they were not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as you read here in verse 5. And so if someone was baptized simply because their friends were being baptized, to please their parents, or for some other reason, they do need to be baptized again. But this time, in accordance with the will and authority and plan of Jesus Christ. So that is an important exception to being baptized once. It may be very important for a person to be baptized again. Someone may ask the question, why is it that, in contrast to singing and praying and partaking of the Lord's Supper, baptism is a one-time affair? We sin. We need forgiveness again. Why not be baptized again? The only answer I can give is that our Lord and Savior, in sending the Holy Spirit to his apostles and prophets, did not reveal that we should be baptized more than once. You know, over in 2 Kings in chapter 5, there's an interesting story about a man named Naaman, who had leprosy. And he went to a prophet, and a prophet told him what to do to get rid of his leprosy. In 2 Kings in chapter 5 and verse 10, Elisha sent a message to him. This is 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10. He said, "Go and wash in the Jordan." But that's not all he said. He said seven times. First of all, what in the world does the Jordan River have to do with getting rid of leprosy? There's no power in the Jordan River to cleanse this disease, which was a terminal disease. And there was no known cure. But more than that, he said seven times. Why seven times? It may have had a significance because of the sacredness of the number seven, but the text doesn't say that. And whether Naaman understood why or not, he could not go to the Jordan River and dip six times and come up and think that his leprosy would be gone. He had to dip in the Jordan River seven times. Why? That's what the prophet of God was instructed to tell him. And he did not receive the blessing that God promised until he did what was told. Why baptism for the remission of sins one time? Because that's what the apostles and prophets revealed, and that's the condition upon which the blessing is given. You can go ahead and be baptized a second time. Every time you sin, you'd be baptized every day. But you just get wet. It would not be in the name of Jesus Christ. Over in John chapter 9, is another story that we have questions about. In John chapter 9 and verse 6, there was a blind man. And Jesus, it says in verse 6, spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Why did he make a clay spittle? He did not do that at other times when he worked miracles. There's no miraculous potent in clay with spittle in it to restore the eyesight of someone. Why the pool of Siloam rather than some other pool? I don't know. But if the man had enough faith to do what he said, he had to go to that pool with the clay on his eyes and wash it off. And he did. And the text says, he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, why Jesus did it that way, I do not know. I do not know why Jesus has us baptized in water in the first place. And I certainly can't tell you why one time. We can surmise, we can sit around and chat about it and guess at it. But the fact is, baptism is a one-time occurrence and thus unique in the among the other acts that we do in the service of Jesus Christ. That verse comes to mind that may be on your mind already, back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29. When Moses was preaching to the nation of Israel and telling about things in the distant future that certainly stirred their hearts and imaginations. And he told them, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children that we may do them. And so there's a lot of questions you're going to have about the will of God. But we have to have faith in his right to rule and his love and grace to cause us to do as this blind man did and comply with the will of God, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. There's another very unique thing about this act when you compare it with other things that we do in the service of Christ. Not only is it a one-time act, there's no degrees of baptism. You know, when you talk about faith, for example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, when Jesus was talking about the priorities of the kingdom of heaven and not to worry about the things of this world, he said, oh, you of little faith. Don't you believe God with the kingdom will give you more than the glory of the flowers of the field? Don't you believe that? That the kingdom of heaven is worth more than all of these things? O ye of little faith. But if you look in your Bible in the chapter 8, just a couple chapters over there in Matthew chapter 8, you'll see in chapter 8 and verse 10, the same Jesus that talked about little faith was commending a man, chapter 8 and verse 10, when he said, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. A man who came to Jesus and asked him to come and heal his servant and believed Jesus had the power to do it without even going to his house. Great faith. There's measures of faith and all in between those two. The same is true with love. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. That's a measure of love. How great a love is, measured by how much you're willing to sacrifice for the good of someone. Over in Luke chapter 7, there's a contrast drawn in this matter of love, however. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, there's this tender story of this woman who comes to Jesus. And she's kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And there's Simon there who's wondering about him allowing this woman who didn't have a very good past to do such a thing. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. When one is so full of pride that they think they don't need Jesus Christ, that may be the reason they don't give him the devotion and care that they ought to. We just sang the song about how worthy Christ is and how we ought to acknowledge his worthiness. The more we realize the depth of our guilt and unworthiness, the more we stand in contrast to the worthiness and glory of our Savior. And that was this woman. She realized she had nothing to offer. She came to Jesus as a sinner, and she loved much. And so you see, much love, oftentimes you see, unfortunately, among those who claim to believe in Jesus, little love. You have people who have little faith or dead faith, as James talks about it. You see people who have great faith or perfected faith by their works, as James talked about it. But that's not true with baptism. Baptism's different. Baptism is complete immersion in water. It's not partial immersion. It can't be satisfied by pouring water upon someone or sprinkling them with water. It is complete immersion in water. There are several ways to establish that that's the case. One is by defining the word itself. Now, if you're familiar with an English dictionary, you will be aware of the fact that you may be led astray if you look up the word baptism in an English dictionary. Because if you look up the word baptism in an English dictionary, you may well find the term pouring or sprinkling. And they're not incorrect, because they're telling you how we use the word. But if you're also familiar with an English dictionary and the dictionary you consult has etymology or word origin in it, it will tell you where that word came from. And if you'll go all the way back to where it says in your dictionary GK or GR or something like that, it'll be, in other words, Greek. And that's where the word has its origin. And you'll find something like to dip or to immerse. And that's what the word meant when they used the word in the first century. Our translator did not translate the word when they translated that word by baptize. They actually anglicized it. It's English letters that correspond to the Greek word is what they've done. I don't know if the influence of the Church of England accounted for that in 1611 when the King James Version was translated or not, because they practiced sprinkling and pouring. I don't know if that accounted for that translation. I do not know. But the fact is, the word means immersion. But there's another way that you can establish that. That's what was meant when you open your pages of your Bible. In John chapter 3 and in verse 23, you'll read about John the Baptist baptizing. He, in fact, his name, Baptist, has nothing to do with the Baptist church. It has to do with the fact that he was known for this act of baptizing. And it says John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. That's John chapter 3 and verse 23. You do not need a lot of water to sprinkle water on people. But if you're immersing them totally, you need a place that's got sufficient water to cover them up. And thus that accounts for that statement, John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. In the book of Acts in chapter 8, we find Philip teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to an Ethiopian. And he taught this man about Jesus Christ. In verse 35, it says he preached Jesus to him. It's interesting, by the way, that when he preached Jesus to him, the man asked a question about baptism. You don't have to be a scholar. If you take your New Testament and then take the book of Acts, you'll find that baptism is intertwined with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of emphasis laid upon it. Not only in the book of Acts, but also in the epistles, which we'll look at some of those in just a moment. And so, he preached Jesus to him. Jesus is put by metonymy, one thing put for another, or a part put for the whole, synecdoche, which is a form of metonymy. And it's put for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can see that included teaching about baptism, because they went along the road and came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" It's interesting that the Holy Spirit has given us some information about this particular incident, maybe to help the English reader, or the reader, it was in Greek then, but to help the reader. Because he states that they were on a road between two cities. The Ethiopian, would not be surprised, had with him a change of garments because he had been to Jerusalem to worship. But Philip simply goes up and joins the chariot. And so here are these two men riding along studying. The man said, "There's some water out between two cities. Can I be baptized right there?" And so Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He ordered the chariot to stop, both Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Now, note the text, it says, besides the fact that between two cities, there's some water, it says they both went down into the water. Completely unessential if baptism was simply sprinkling or pouring. There's no need for the preacher to get in the water, or either one of them, actually. He could have taken his cup and poured some water on him. They both went into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. But just getting wet didn't baptize him either. And he baptized him. While they're both in the water, he baptized him. And then the text says, when they both came up out of the water. So as you read these passages in the New Testament, you see that it was a word that was surrounded in context. They would point you to the idea that it is immersion. And so baptism, unlike faith and unlike love, is not a partial thing. It is a complete immersion of a person in water. Furthermore, it's not only the act itself that is complete. It requires something of the person being baptized, and there's no substitution for these things. We just read Acts chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul found some people who had been baptized. But after discussing with them what had happened, he realized they needed to be baptized again. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, when baptism by the authority of Jesus Christ, based upon his death and resurrection, is preached for the very first time, we have an audience of people who do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And Peter convinces them that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, God's anointed prophet and king. And in verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So they had to come to an understanding and belief in the fact that this is the one God planned to put on David's throne for the redemption of his people. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So first of all, you see it's absolutely required of these people that they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Secondly, you see that these people have a change of heart. That is, will. What do we need to do? That's what they're going to be told they need to do. To repent. A change of will. You've got to repent. You've got to be willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They already had a change of the intellect. They came to understand who Jesus was. But now there has to be a change of will. He says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So you can take a person and baptize them like a baby, but it's not baptism in the name of Jesus, because they are not a penitent believer. You can take an adult and baptize him, immerse them in water. But if they're not doing that out of a faith in Jesus Christ and a desire to find the salvation that's in him, it is not baptism in the name of Jesus. And if a person is not willing to renounce his life of sin and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, even though he may believe in Jesus Christ, it is not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And so baptism is complete. That is, it requires not only immersion, but it requires a person who is a believer in Christ and repentant of their sins and desirous of finding the forgiveness that is in him. Baptism is not only unique, it ought to be in our hearts and minds extolled as an act that we treasure. You know, when you think about the act of baptism, it's rather a humiliating thing in a way. You think of coming before an audience of people like this, or back in the New Testament times, you're on the banks of the Jordan River. You've got your everyday clothes on. Maybe I guess you have, I don't know if they fixed their hair or not. I guess the women did. And here's this John the Baptist preaching. And so then, okay, you want to respond. Wait, let me go change my clothes. No, there's no changing of clothes. Well, what about my hair? Well, too bad. And you take this person, you immerse them in the water. They come up soaking wet. Their hair's a mess. I don't know if they had makeup on, but, you know, you think about all of that. And you think, isn't this rather a humiliating thing? And wouldn't it be a lot more in accord with decorum to just take a little bit of water and sprinkle upon them? We've already seen that's not God's plan. But, you know, when you think about the fact of who submitted to baptism, it exalts it with a dignity. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, you have God in human flesh. You have Jesus Christ upon the earth. He's the creator of the world and of mankind. The Bible says he came to John to be baptized of him. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the creator of mankind, the creator of the rivers and the waters, he was baptized in water. Our Savior and our King. Not for the remission of sin, but for a different purpose. But he did submit to the act of immersion in water. In Acts the 9th chapter in verse 18, very interesting story about another man. His name was Saul. Saul was a very prominent man of his day, a very powerful man of his day. And he was rising in the Jewish regime. He had authority to go to Damascus and there find other Jews who confess the name of Jesus and have them arrested and imprisoned. A man of power and authority, a leader. But he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was told to go to Damascus and wait to be told what to do. And Ananias came to him, sent by God, and told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, you see that's exactly what he did. Here's a man who was out to persecute Jesus Christ and those who called upon him. And yet he submitted to some man named Ananias to take him and immerse him in water. This great leader among the Jews did not think he was so great that he should not have to submit to the act of baptism. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts is another very interesting story about a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion, a leader of a Roman battalion. So a man of power and respected among men. And you remember that he saw a vision about an angel telling him to send for Peter. Peter came and preached the gospel to Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 47, Peter said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized." And so verse 48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Cornelius, this leader of a Roman army, the fellow, if you're out on the battlefield or if you're out in military expeditions, he'd be your leader. He'd give you commands, but he was baptized. And then there's the case of Crispus in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8. Crispus, it says, was the leader of the synagogue, not merely a member of the synagogue. He was the leader of the synagogue. And when Paul came to Corinth, he preached the gospel there, and it says, Crispus believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You say it doesn't say specifically that Crispus was baptized, and yet that's certainly the intent of Luke for you to understand that. But lest there's any question, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 14, Paul specifically mentions the fact that he baptized Crispus. He said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." That is, that I wasn't the one that actually put them in the water. number of people are baptized, but he's talking about the actual act of putting them in the water. It makes no difference who puts you in the water. So here's Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. What an example this must have been to the fellow Jews. And of course, this church began in Corinth. And although it had problems, there were some good people in it. But you have to wonder about the influence and example of Crispus. It says Crispus was baptized and many of the Corinthians were baptized. So while it may seem like a very humiliating act, it's an act that Christ and Paul and this centurion and Crispus all submitted to. And anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and hopes to find the salvation that's in him must be baptized. In Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus had arisen from the dead, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth," verse 18. And he told his apostles, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." So whether Jew or Gentile, regardless of the language, regardless of the culture, regardless, all nations, teach all nations, baptizing them. Anybody who wants to submit to the will of Jesus Christ must be baptized for the remission of sins. Not only those who submitted to baptism show us indeed that it's something that we should never be ashamed of or fear to experience. But when you think about the origin of it, I just referred to Matthew 28. All authority is given to me. Who's saying that? It's the risen Son of God. Held it all in his power to keep him from accomplishing his mission. Tried deceit, tried discouragement, maligning him. Tried persecution, had him nailed to a cross, put in a sealed tomb, but he arose victorious. And he's the one who said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Baptism is not a church ordinance. It's not a group of men who met in a closed room and decided this is the way you're saved. This is by the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should never minimize the importance of the origin and authority that lies behind baptism. I've already made reference to the fact that if you study your New Testament, you will see baptism referred to time and again. I just made mention of Matthew 28. The ending of Mark's gospel has Jesus commissioning his apostles to go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized should be saved. When you open to the next book in your Bible, which records these men going out and carrying out that mission, the Acts of the Apostles, you're only in the second chapter, and you find Peter preaching the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you find in that sermon, he's telling people who are responding, you need to be baptized. And you then read that 3,000 people on that day were baptized. And as you read on through the book of Acts, you find people, individuals, groups being baptized. Chapter 8, chapter 16, on through the book of Acts. When you get to the epistles, you start reading about baptism. You read about it in Romans. You read about it in Corinthians. You read about it these other letters of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, for example. And so it's something that goes throughout the New Testament. And therefore it is an act, indeed, that ought to be appreciated and extolled. Certainly, the reason it ought to be treated that way is because of what it accomplishes for us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we just read, didn't we? They said, "What do we need to do? We've crucified our Messiah. Can't undo it. Shame of what we've done. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's that act that God made as a requisite to finding forgiveness of sins. There's no more power in the water than there was power in the clay made with Christ's spit. No more power in the water of baptism than there is in the waters of Jordan. The power is in God. But God said, "If you'll do this, I'll forgive your sins." Why? I can't tell you why, but I believe that that's the case. And an act that has such blessings attached to it is something that we ought to respond to and respond to immediately. When Saul, we read from Acts 9 a while ago, but in Acts chapter 22, he's recounting this event. And he recounts how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He realized he was wrong. And when Jesus told him, "Go to Damascus and there will be told you what you must do," he went. And for 3 days he prayed and he wouldn't eat. He fasted. And Ananias came to him, sent by God. And he said, "Why do you delay?" Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts chapter 9 verse 18 says immediately he was baptized. He did not delay. He did it immediately. Why would you delay? Something so simple that cost you no money. Something that is painless. Something that God made possible for every man and woman. Why do you delay? God in his wonderful grace and mercy says, I'll forgive your sins. I'll wash away your past. You'll start with a clean slate because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what happens in baptism. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 27, another one of those New Testament letters that talks about baptism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he said, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Another imagery. But the idea is relationship. Salvation's in Christ. How do I get into that relationship? How do I clothe myself with Christ? Yes, faith is necessary. You'll never read the sinner's prayer as it said today. Just believe and you're saved. What you will find is believers told to be baptized, and then they're clothed with Christ. That's what you read here. That's why it ought to be esteemed and preached and taught to our children and taught to our grandchildren. It may be that if we don't teach on this, we get to thinking, well, as long as people are believers in Jesus, that's the important thing. It is important, but baptism is important. I didn't write the book. You didn't either. Baptism ought to be honored. It ought to be preached. It ought to be taught. And we need to understand that without it, we are not promised the blessings that we're reading about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. If I understand his statement, by one Spirit, by the teaching of one Spirit. How did these men know to teach this? They knew it because the Holy Spirit empowered them to teach it. That's how. And that's how the Corinthians knew to be baptized. They didn't figure it out on their own. But in Odie says you're baptized into one body. What body? Body is just a group of people. When you go down to verse 27, you are Christ's body. And so you're part of this group where Christ is the head. And again, you see the relationship with Christ, with Him as our head, and we as members contributing for the good of one another. But how do you get into that relationship with Christ as your head? Baptism. And thus you see again its vital importance. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul is not discussing in this letter, in this particular section at least, the need of baptism to be saved. The way he writes, he knows that this group of readers understood that. But from that, he makes a point. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. We just got through singing a song of Worthy Art Thou, and have thine own way. We sing those kind of songs. That's what baptism is about. Not only have I been freed from sin, verse 7, but I've been raised to walk a new life. I have a new master. I have a new king. If I'm talking to people in this audience who are baptized, and Christ is not their king, and he's not ruling their life, I'm telling you, folks, your baptism means nothing. You're baptized to walk a new life. Don't go to bed at night thinking, okay, I'm going to go to heaven because I was baptized. If you're not walking a new life, you have no hope. You're baptized to walk a new life. You're freed from sin to walk this new life. And Christ is doing your master and your king. Read Romans 6 and you'll see that's the case. And that's what he's talking about. In Luke chapter 7, we'll conclude with this passage. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. Isn't it interesting that Luke, writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, records this? But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. No, we're not subject to John's baptism today. But the point is, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins for the people of his day. He preached that by the authority of heaven. And when people rejected John and his preaching about baptism, the text says they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Rejecting baptism is not a matter of rejecting the Church of Christ. And please, let's teach our children, this is not a Church of Christ thing. This is not a Campbellite thing. This is God's plan. You love your friend? Teach them about baptism. And when people reject baptism in the name of Jesus Christ today, they reject God's purpose for themselves. For Christ came that men might live. He came to seek and save the lost. Men must believe in him, be willing to bow the knee at his throne, confess his blessed name, be buried in waters, the waters of baptism, for the remission of sins. I trust most of our audience, I don't know, maybe all of our audience that are accountable have been baptized in the name of Jesus. But if there's someone in this audience today who has not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it's your decision now. Will you reject God's purpose for you, or will you comply with God's plan for you to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Every other one of us that have been baptized are called to live the life that we are to live based on our baptism and to teach others the truth of God's will about it. If we can help you in some way, won't you come as together we stand in